in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And you remember, there's a, from courtesy of Pastor Ross, a threefold way to remember this. Let not the wise man, the mind in your head. And then let not the mighty man, going down to your arms. And then not let the rich man down to your wallet. So that's the order in which you can remember it, and it's Jeremiah 9:23. Now let's just cover that up for a second, and you're going to do it with me for free, right? And see how you've been doing there. Ready? Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him that boasts, boast in this, says the Lord, that he understands and knows me. All right, not bad. Now we do have one for this next week coming up. Yeah, you do have it. Good. You're right on the ball, Karen. Thank you. We didn't get to coordinate much this week, but we have it all here. Next week, here we go. It's Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. We gave you 2 weeks on the last one. This is a good one, Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, read it with me. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. That's for next week. All right? All right, you may be seated. Tonight, what's special about tonight on the subject? Tonight is this month's Knights of the King's Table. The Knights of the King's Table is our scripture memory program here at Grace Community Church. We take very seriously this matter of hiding the Word of God in our hearts, and that's why we do it in a Sunday morning service, and that's why we have a program, a scripture memory program. And it's a fun thing, too. You know, you go to that program, and we either have tonight, I think we're going to have Wheel of Fortune, but either that or Jeopardy, and we use the game and the verses that we're memorizing to play a game together. We also have an instruction time there and a teaching time, and we have a time when Randy Slack or Elder Slack goes over the lengthy passage together. And we work on memorization of scriptures, and then we have refreshments as well. Seems like we like to eat at everything here at Grace Community. So anyway, tonight, 6:30 p.m., if you haven't been in the Knights of King's Table before, but you'd like to be involved, you're welcome to be there. And we encourage you to do that. We'd like to see more and more involved in that. All right, let's bow and pray. Father, once again now, as we enter into the study of your word, we pray that you would quiet our hearts and help our minds to be focused and attentive. And Lord, especially in the spiritual dynamics of reading your word and understanding it, we pray that your spirit, the spirit of truth, would work in every heart and mind that's here today in an effectual manner to cause the word of God to bring forth fruit and to work effectually in everyone who is the hearer today. We recognize we have no sufficiency within ourselves to teach it or to understand it apart from your Spirit. And so we acknowledge that dependency and today upon you and pray that you would give it to us. And I just pray that you'll bless and honor this time in your word. May it be profitable indeed. And may some who are here apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus, even their eyes will be open today to see that, to recognize it, and to recognize the amazing, extraordinary, incomparable offer of eternal life that you've given us in Jesus Christ, the one, your dear Son, who you sent into the world to be our Savior. And may before the day is over, before they leave, that they call upon Jesus and experience the gift of salvation. And for the saints of God, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, build us up in the most holy faith, feed us with the bread of life this morning. We give you the praise. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Now, in our studies about the intercessory prayer in John 17, and that's where we are right now in our series in the studies on John's Gospel, we've noted that this prayer was prayed out loud, which was unusual for Jesus. He normally went off at night alone in some secluded, solitary spot to pray, to be alone with his Father. But he purposely prayed aloud this prayer, standing before his disciples. And we have seen in the chapters that lead up to John 17. That's called, actually, the chapters 14 through 17 called the farewell discourse, because Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure from them. And in those chapters, we have seen, and in this prayer in John 17, we have seen that Jesus' primary purpose is to give the ones he's about to leave in this world, he's about to leave them alone after having spent intense time with them for several years in his earthly ministry, to give them assurance, to provide assurance to live in a world that's hostile to Jesus and his followers. For example, look again in some, you may want to check some of these or jot them down. But in John 14, 18, back in chapter 14, he promised his disciples that he would never leave them in this world as orphans. So even though he's departing, he's not leaving them as orphans, because in John 14, 26, he promised that when he was gone away, the Father would send another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. So he's another device he's using to give assurance and confidence. And he wants you to know today, as those who still are in the world, even though he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we have these assurances from him that he has not forgotten us, he's not left us in the world as orphans, and he has sent the comforter of the Holy Spirit. Then in John chapter 17, the intercessory prayer we're looking at today, actually in verses 2 through 8, really through the whole prayer, but he reveals to them that their salvation was completely planned and provided for before the foundation of the world, and that he was merely carrying out the details. In verse 4 in John 17, he says, Father, he's praying to the Father, he says, I have completed the work you gave me to do. So Jesus is revealing, you know, he's giving a behind-the-scenes look to his disciples at the significance of himself and why he is here, and the reality of the fact that he came out of heaven, he was in the presence of the Father before, and that he was sent here to accomplish a certain work, and that now he has accomplished that work, and he's going back to the Father. And then in John 17, 6, clearly it implies in that verse that he revealed to them that God had marked them out to be his own people, because they were among those that Jesus said, the Father has given to me. Remember, many times in this prayer, Jesus refers to those the Father has given me. Now, there are some in the world that the Father has not given to the Son. But there are some that the Father has given to the Son. And that is what Jesus is also referring to, and he's speaking this plainly to his disciples, that they have this special position. They are especially marked out. We've used terms like God has elected them, God has chosen them, God has predestined them to this destination, to know the Savior, to experience the redemption and salvation he has. Then in John 17, verse 9, he also demonstrated his special concern, and he gave them more assurance. Even though he was leaving them, he's giving them assurance. And he demonstrated that he has a special concern for them, even though he'll be departing, because he is going to be praying for them or interceding for them in distinction from the rest of the world. In verse 6, he speaks of those the Father has given him out of the world. In verse 9, he says very clearly, listen to me, in verse 9, he says, I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those you have given me out of the world. Now, what does it mean to know that Jesus is interceding for you and for me? It means a lot. Remember in Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would stand strong. And of course, Peter's faith stood strong. Now listen, does it matter that Christ is praying for you or not praying for you? You better believe it matters. And Christ's role at the present time, his role in carrying out the God's plan of redemption, which he planned before the world, his role is not over because he was here in the world and he accomplished the atonement by dying on the cross for our sins and then being raised from the dead and ascending up to the Father. He continues in the role now of being the intercessor. You know, the book of Hebrews calls him our high priest, who's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know, because I know me. And I know my weakness. And I know my sloppiness and carelessness and all those kinds of things. And I need to be interceded for. And I know that also I know about the devil. And I know about his attacks in my life. And I think you probably know the same experience in your own life. Aren't you glad to know that when the devil attacks us, and he attacks us as assembly of believers, a church, right? Aren't you glad to know that when he attacks us, Jesus is praying. Now he says, I'm not praying for the world. That's significant. But the assurance of the redeemed is, but I am praying for those you gave me out of the world. Okay, so our conclusion then is, and the important teaching of Scripture, I think, on this point, is that nothing really matters apart from the certain and sure knowledge that we are among those Jesus is concerned with, that we are among those Jesus is praying for and that He is interceding for, right? Pretty important. That while we're here on earth, we get this straight. And we understand how it is we come to be a part of that company and that we have an assurance that we are a part of it. Now, there are a lot of other things we have to deal with while we live in this world, right? I mean, we got to pay bills. We got to go to work every day. We have to support our families and make a living. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom. We have to vote and so forth. And we have to take care of our loved ones and we'd like to make the world a better place for them before we leave. However, the difference is the Christian realizes that all these other things are passing and transient. Are you with me? Yes, we have to do them. We live in this world. But in our system of priorities and values inside of us, these things are passing and transient. We know that besides this life right now that we live in and share with others, there is a unique and personal life of our own inside of us that we will finally be left with in the end. And we know that when all of the earthly scenes pass away and all the kingdoms of this world are gone, we ourselves will still be there in a state of consciousness. Are you with me? Now, some of you are sitting out there and saying, yeah, blah, blah, blah. No. This is reality. You accept it and believe it now, or you deal with it in eternity. If you haven't accepted it yet and you believe none of this and you're a skeptic or an atheist or whatever, or an agnostic, you need to know you're outside of Christ. You're lost. And the Scripture says in eternity, there's only heaven and there's only hell. And everyone spends forever in one of those places. And I'm telling you, if you're in that boat today, these are your best days right now. You say, wow, this life, this is it? Yes, this is the best because what's ahead is bad news in according to the teaching of Scripture. So what's important, every Christian recognizes this and sees that one day he's going to still exist in a state of consciousness after everything else has passed away. Therefore, what matters now more than anything else is to be ready for that. And therefore, we need to examine ourselves to be certain that we're in the company of those for whom Christ intercedes and those in John 17:3 that He has given eternal life to. And Lloyd-Jones says, he says, there is an irreducible minimum of that which is essential before we can apply the term Christians to ourselves. And so in today's study, it just happens that the passage we're studying in John 17, I think, lends itself as kind of a set of proofs or kind of a set of standards by which we can look at ourselves and evaluate whether or not we are in that company of the redeemed. And so I think every one of us ought to be paying very close attention every time we hear a study like this and we're involved in it. First of all, you need to realize the Scriptures do an adequate job of giving a description and a definition of what constitutes genuine, authentic Christianity. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, remember in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not you realize that Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, Paul wouldn't say that unless it's possible to do so, you see? So for all of us sitting here today, there is this possibility that we can test ourselves. We can examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not. And I'll give you a couple of quick examples of this. Take your Bible and open it up to 1 John. Now, John's the author of this as well. But this is not the Gospel of John. If you have the New Testament, it's further over. It's one of the small epistles towards the end of the New Testament, just a few chapters. And in 1 John, there are a number. In fact, 1 John, the whole epistle of 1 John in the New Testament is full of proofs as to whether a person is saved or not. We'll just look at a few of them. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything that's in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's 1 John 2:15. For everything that's in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So do not love the world or anything in it if any man loves the world. If you love the world in the sense it's talking about here, that is your priority, that's what makes you tick. A few weeks ago, Pastor Ross talked to a young lady in the park, the other fellow prayed to receive Christ. But they talked to this young lady who said, I am living for myself. I am not interested in what you have to offer in this gospel that you're talking about of Jesus Christ. I am living for myself. I love life in the world. I'm young, I'm vibrant, I have lots to live for. If any man loves the world, he is not of the Father. You see that? Every true Christian recognizes that there is a reality behind our personal existence in this life. And we're always getting ready for it. It doesn't mean we don't live like you and everybody else in the world. We have to pay attention, make a living, and all that. But the point is, we have come to accept and believe the reality that there is God and that there is eternity. And that therefore we need to set our affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are here in this world. Then also in John 3 and in verse 9, 1 John 3 and in verse 9, we read, no one who is born of God, here's the test whether you're saved or not, a true Christian. No one who's truly born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I want you to also know that in 1 John chapter 1, John says, I'm trying to see the verse, in verse 10, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And then in verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what does John mean? Here he says, if anybody says they don't sin, they're a liar and the truth is not in him. And yet he says over in 1 John 3:9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin. What does he mean? Well, the answer is in the Greek verb there. And it's the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek is linear action. It means continuous. Something you practice all the time. It means it is the norm in your life. And it means people are dominated and controlled by sinful desires, sinful appetites, and they constantly live for the flesh and for the world. You see that? And they practice all the other sins of the Ten Commandments and so forth. But the point is their life is controlled and governed, and they are enslaved to that. To the sinful flesh and the sinful desires of the flesh. If anyone does that, he's not born of God. Then in 1 John 3:14, it gives another proof of being a true Christian. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life, and that's a good way to put it, isn't it? There are people in this world who have passed over from death to life already. They already belong to Jesus now. They're already redeemed by him. And they pass from death to life. And he said, how do you know? He says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And you know, I became saved at a pretty young age. And it wasn't like spectacular, but I did know that my priorities and my druthers, you got druthers? I'd rather be with this person than that person. They changed. And I'd rather be with the folks down at the church who understand and know the ultimate reality behind the meaning of life and what it's all about, and that one day we're going to stand before God and be accountable, and we're going to be eligible to be a part of that eternal kingdom where there's new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, as opposed to that other place we don't want to think about or talk about. See? And so you find your affections more and more putting you in church, more and more putting you in Bible studies, more and more putting you in little fellowships with other believers. You see, people who say, no, I think these people are the most boring people in the world. Besides that, I think they're ignorant and superstitious to believe all this. Well, that's the characteristic of a non-believer who will spend eternity in hell. And that's what it's talking about. So anyway, there's some proofs. And the Bible gives these proofs everywhere. But I want you to notice the way in which our Lord defines a Christian in the text for today, which is in the text that you have in your, which we read earlier in John 17. And I want you to notice that Jesus gives a definition of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And I want you to notice, too, what he does not say, because in what a lot of people think, there are some important things that are just as important that you realize what it does not mean to be a true Christian. First of all, Jesus in John 17 does not describe being a true follower of his as having had a certain experience. He's not talking about having a religious experience, some ecstatic experience or something like that. He also does not describe being a Christian as having a certain feeling and feeling a certain way. You know, that's like the world's definition of love, L-U-V instead of L-O-V-E. And then thirdly, he does not describe what it means to be a Christian in terms of making a decision. You know, a lot of people say, I made a decision. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to make a decision. You do. You have to receive. You have to believe. But I'm saying, being a Christian doesn't just mean you made a decision. Don't you believe there are worlds and tons of people who made a decision at a Billy Graham crusade and went walking down the aisles and are just as lost now as they were before they ever did that? Yeah. So being a Christian is not defined by Jesus just simply as making a decision. Rather, I want you to see in John 17 today, our Lord defines a Christian in terms of his relationship to the truth. And all of God's Word is truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Scriptures and the teaching that we have in this Bible. That is what the Bible teaches. That God supernaturally superintended the putting together of this book. And that this is not an ordinary book, it is a supernatural book. But most especially, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in verse 6, Jesus says, those who are true Christians, that are his followers, are those whom he has manifested the name of God to them. And we had a whole study on that last week. And that means that he has let them in on the ultimate reality behind the creation and existence itself. And in other words, they know who Elohim is, that he was the creator. We know Adonai, Yahweh, and all those names. And we'll go over that again this week. But the point is, a lot of people still don't know that. And they still say, well, I went to school and they taught me in school that we evolved and that somehow there was a big bang in the beginning and that was the source and the origin of our being and our existence. And not necessarily does there have to be a creator and a maker. And so they see you, they see your hands and all of the amazing, extraordinary complexity of this world and your bodies, and they say it all just came about by chance, you see. But Jesus has revealed and made people aware, this particular group of people, aware there is an intelligent designer. There is a source of intelligence that gives life meaning and gives purpose to our existence and that explains where we're going in future in terms of our destiny. So those are those to whom he has made them aware of God, and not only made aware of God, but also that God is a good God, you know. That he is a sovereign God. He's a big God. He not only determines the number of stars and the billions of galaxies that are out there, he calls them each by name. That scripture says that just so you get some idea about him. And he holds them all in place and holds together the constituency, like the cosmic glue that holds the universe together. And yet, at the same time, he knows what you're thinking right now. You know, read Psalm 139. Oh Lord, before I speak, every word that's on my tongue, you know it before I even speak it. That's why the Christian can pray at night with his head on the pillow just thinking and not even saying a word out loud. You see that? God is that big and that omniscient and that powerful. And so he knows, he's manifested the true God to these, the true followers have that concept of God and that is what they believe. Verse 7, John 17, 7. There are those that know that everything the Father has given to the Son comes from God. In other words, they do not question. They have assurance and they have confidence that what Jesus says and what this Bible says is real. This is important because there are others, some sitting among us here today, and there are many in the secular world outside, who simply do not share what I've said about this book. They refuse to believe that it is a supernatural book, that it is inspired by God, and then they find little reasons in here that they think are cute to explain it away. But a Christian, God is moved upon to make them believe. That's what Jesus says. That everything the Father has given to the Son comes from God. They don't question that. And they believe in the reality of the authority of God's truth. And then verse 8, it says, they are also those who have received or accepted the words of Christ that He's given to them from the Father. In other words, they don't enter into debate. They don't argue about it. They may not understand it all, and we don't. But somehow God the Spirit has moved upon them to make them embrace the truth. And I'm talking about not just simple, superstitious, ignorant people. The church throughout history has always been filled with all kinds of people. Many brilliant, brainy scholars. So let's talk for a minute, first of all, about what this word, this message is. Because verse 8 says, what's characteristic of the true ones who are truly of Christ to know if you're in the group that's going to inherit eternal life and so forth, and the ones that Christ is interceding for and He's given eternal life to? He says they have received or accepted the words or the message that Christ gave them from the Father. So what is this message that they have received or accepted? Well, we see something of it in the context. Let's look first of all at verse 8. Verse 8 says, they knew with certainty that I came from you. They knew with certainty that I came from you. Well, take your Bibles. Let's do a little Bible study this morning, all right? Take your Bibles. That's what you bring them for. Hopefully you bring them. Turn to John chapter 6. We'll look at a few verses in John's Gospel. Remember the verse here in John 17:8, Jesus says, they knew. Here's how you know my true disciples. They knew with certainty that I came from you. All right, in John chapter 6, starting in verse 30, he says, the people asked Jesus on this day, what miraculous sign are you going to give that we may see and believe you? Or what will you do that we, you know, believe that you're truly from God and so forth? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. And it said that, that God gave them bread from heaven. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And look what he says then. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Now, we know God gave manna to Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus said this was only an object lesson. It pointed to the reality, the real bread of life, which is me. And he says, the true bread from heaven. He says in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. Verse 37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. But the point is, he speaks of himself as one who came from the Father. He speaks of himself as one who is the bread of life, which means that this is the only thing in this world, in this life, that's truly going to satisfy and fill the longings and the appetites of your soul. We keep trying to put everything in there. We keep trying to satisfy that deep hunger within us with something else. We try to put something else in there, but it's a God-shaped void, and only God's going to fit in there. And that is what Jesus is saying when he says he's the bread of life. Then while you're in John 6, also look down at verse 44. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice again, he's sent from the Father. That's the message. You have to believe he's sent from the Father. And I will raise him up at the last day, the one who believes. Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father, listen to this verse, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Jesus is claiming, as he does in other places, I was in the presence of the Father before I came into this world. The true Christian is one that believes this and accepts the reality of who Jesus is. That he pre-existed before the world and that he came into this world. That he was in the presence of the Father. He's the only one who's seen the Father. And now he speaks what he knows about the Father and the message from the Father to us. Verse 47. He says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. Who believes this? These are how you distinguish. The ones who reject are still skeptical. No, they're still on the outside. Verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. See, they have to believe Jesus is the one who came down from heaven, which a man may eat and never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then also turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look here in verse 38. He says, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. So when Jesus said, those who are my true disciples in John 17 are the ones that knew with certainty that I came from you. They're the ones who are believing Jesus when he says, I was in the presence of the Father. The things I have to tell you are things I heard and saw in the presence of the Father. Also in the same chapter, look down to verse 42. He says in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came, what? I came from God. And now am here. I have not come on my own, but He sent me. See, the true believers. When Jesus said, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world. He's praying for people who believe this. People who believe who Jesus is and have accepted that. And to others, He says in verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? That's about as clear as you can get. I came from the Father and He sent me. How much more clear can you get? But He says, yet some people say they still don't get it. They still won't receive it. And those are the ones who are not part of that redeemed company. Well, also, turn to John chapter 16. Chapter 16. You're still having a Bible study with me, right?
Yes, sir.
John 16, look there in verse 28. John 16, 28. He says, I came from God, at the end of the last verse. Verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. That's pretty clear, isn't it? These are statements from Jesus Himself. And we could read others as well. But anyway, in verse 8, in John 17, verse 8, when Jesus says, they knew with certainty that I came from you, that's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, if you want to examine yourself this morning, and you want to know whether you're in the company that Jesus is praying for, or the world that He's not praying for, well, one of the indications is that you have come to accept and believe, you're not a skeptic anymore, who Jesus is. In reality, He's not a nice man who is a great teacher like Buddha, and He's in a class with other human teachers, and all of them were great religious men, founders of different world religions, and we need to honor and respect them all. No, there is one God, one Creator. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. True Christians are the ones who have believed and come to the acceptance of all of that. Well, secondly, so that's the first thing that's characteristic of them. Secondly, they know and believe that you sent me. They know and believe that you sent me. They believe the Father sent them. In other words, they believe in the personal preexistence of Christ. They believe what Jesus is saying in this prayer, that He was with the Father before the world, that they had a council together and they agreed upon some things. And the Father agreed to give certain ones to Him if He went into the world and He accomplished the redemption by dying on the cross to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Father commissioned Him to this. That's what in John 17:4 Jesus meant when He says, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And that's what He means when He says in John 17:8, they believe that you sent me. And just to give you another little fuller appreciation of this, turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2, look at verse 23. Jesus has already been to the cross. He's been raised from the dead and He's ascended up on high. And Peter's preaching to a crowd here. He's preaching about Christ. And he says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you when they crucified Him. He was handed over to you, but he says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. See, those who are among the believers of truly redeemed believed. Jesus died because God purposed it. You with me? That's what it says right here. He was handed over to them, not because they overwhelmed Jesus and He had no choice and they took Him captive and His plans went afoul. And he had a bad day. No. It was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And then also in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles when they crucified Jesus and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they did what? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, Jesus, those who are the truly redeemed of God are those who believe God's sovereign. God doesn't make mistakes. God sent His Son into the world for the purpose of dying on the cross to be our Savior. And that God was in control all the time. True believers accept this. So the difference, and that means, by the way, they believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. You remember when Genesis chapter 3, right from the beginning, when man sinned, God pronounced the curse on the serpent. And He says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is Christ, of course. That was a promise of the long-awaited deliverer, the Savior that God was going to send into the world from the very beginning in Genesis 3 when man first fell. Right away, God didn't leave us without hope. Right away, He gave a promise that He's going to send the seed of the woman. And He said the seed of the woman is going to do what? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. You see that? So, Christians, the ones who are in the company Jesus is praying for, He's not praying for the world, but praying for them. There are people who believe that Jesus is this one that God He chose, the one that He appointed, the one that He commissioned to come into the world to be the Savior of the world, to be the answer, excuse me, and to be the solution to all the problems we have in the world. So let's look at the distinction again. The non-Christian looks to education. Now, I'm not saying education is bad or evil, but I'm saying if you think that's your Savior, you got a problem. And even worse, the non-Christian looks to the politician. Oh. Looks to the politician to be his Savior. And the political government and the programs and all of that, you see. And the non-Christian looks to the economists and sharp guys who know how to handle the market and make money and so forth. The non-Christian looks to all kinds of other heroes in the world, but the Christian knows the ultimate solution to all the problems of the world comes from God. And that His mediator is Jesus Christ, and that's how we have to go before God. And that's where ultimate hope is all the time. Even when the economy is floundering and our future welfare from an economic point of view is difficult and so forth, we're not looking to Washington. We're not looking to politics. We're looking to the Lord. And that's why there is a greater stability in the life of the believer. That's why the Christian, Psalm 2, says, if you're not doing that, you better beware. It says you need to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The Christian fears God, and he fears His Son. Then thirdly, the third proof that Jesus gives of whether or not we're in that redeemed company is in verse 7. I'm in John 17, 7 now, back in our text. The third point. He says, they know that everything you have given them comes from you. And here it's talking about the significance of His words. Some people, again, don't accept the significance of this book that I'm holding in my hands. They still are sitting, some are sitting here today, and do not believe that this is truly God's Word, that it is a supernatural book. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all of it, the prophets in the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is God's Word. It's a supernatural book that reveals the mind of God. It reveals God Himself. God chose this way to make Himself known to us, plus the incarnation when Jesus came into the world. But in John 13, starting in verse 1, says, it was just before the Passover, Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world. That's not the verse I want. John 12. I'm sorry, I said 12, didn't I? John 12, starting verse 44. It says, then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in Me, he does not believe in Me only, but in the One who sent Me. When he looks at Me, he sees the One who sent Me. The Father sent Him into the world. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in Me should stay in darkness. As the person who hears My words, as for the person who hears My words but does not keep them or does not believe them and accept His word, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And then He says in verse 48, here's the importance of the Word of God. He says, but there is a judge For the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Do you realize that? Any of you are skeptics in here today and you say, well, I just don't believe the Bible can be relied upon as God's word. Do you know that Jesus said in the future eternity, it's this very word that you are skeptical about and that you doubt that will condemn you and judge you and sentence you to hell in the future eternity? It's this book with Jesus' words in it that will do that. And so true believers are those who accept His word and that Jesus is that Messiah, that long-awaited Messiah. And that every, like verse 7 says, they know that everything you've given me comes from you. And he also knows that there's a great plan that God has. God has revealed to the Christian that God is on the throne, that he's in control. Take your Bibles again. We're doing a lot of Bible study today. That's a good thing. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're going to Ephesians chapter 1, there's going to be a verse we're going to give you. I don't think I've given it to you yet. Romans 11:36, and I'll give you a head start on it. Romans 11:36 says, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. God is absolutely sovereign in the universe. He controls all things. All things are ultimately going to be accountable to Him. All things are of Him because He's the source, the creator, the origin of all things, the maker of all things. And then all things sustained or are kept in existence by Him. And He works in the midst of what's going on in the present history of the course of the world. And then, ultimately, all things are responsible back to Him. And then not only that, but in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, God has a purpose. Ephesians 1, 9 says, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one, even in Christ. And verse 11 says, in Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the, what? According to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. Listen, God has a plan. God has a purpose. The Christian, the one who's in the crowd Jesus is praying for, is one who gets it. The light has come on. There's a meaning to life. There's a sovereign. There is a good, gracious God who sits on the throne from which we derive our existence and being, and the whole meaning of life comes from Him. And there is a purpose and a meaning to my life. Then also turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 11. It says in Ephesians 3:11, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a plan. God has an eternal purpose. Well, here's another significant difference between those who are in the company that Jesus is praying for and those who are in the world that Jesus is not praying for. Here's another way in which you can examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or not. And that's what the Scriptures are for. Turn to John chapter 6 now. A very busy Bible study day today. John 6 again. We looked over in John 6 a moment ago for some passages. But in verse 60, in this passage, in John 6, a very interesting chapter, because at the beginning of the chapter, He feeds the 5,000. He has the feeding of the 5,000. That is a great miracle. A little boy comes to Him with five loaves of barley and three little fish, it says. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and so Jesus is the hottest thing on the market. He's the Joel Epstein on TV. Isn't that what the guy's name? Osteen. On TV. He's the biggest church going, you know. Because of what He did in the feeding of the 5,000. But then, in the rest of chapter 6, Jesus starts talking about how now I was with the Father in heaven, and the true meaning of that bread your fathers had when they ate the manna in the Old Testament, that was Me. And that's why God sent Me, who was with the Father, He sent Me into the world, and I am the true bread of life. And he who wants eternal life and true fulfillment in his soul needs to come to Me. I am the bread of life that was with the Father, and I now have come down here into the earth. Here's what the result of that was in verse 66. Verse 66 says, verse 60. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It would be easier for me to disbelieve what everybody else says. Buddha's a good guy. Hinduism is good. Islam is good. And all of this is good. And all the different pathways that lead up. But when you start saying there's one way, And when you start saying, you better come this way, and I am it, and I'm the bread of life, I'm the way, the truth, the life. These are what kind of sayings? Hard sayings. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Look at verse 66 now. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. He was popular when he fed 5,000. See? There's ways in which you can get a popular big ministry. But when you teach the hard sayings, it's not always so easy. But you're in good company, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. You see that? Many of them turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said to his disciples, I love this. He says, will you leave me also? Will you also forsake me? Will you also turn away? Because there are many who are turning away. And I want you to guess which crowd those people, when they turned away, which crowd were they in? Were they in the crowd Jesus is praying for, or were they in the crowd called the world that he's not praying for? You guessed right. They're in the world. They're not true disciples of Christ, because when a hard saying came along, they were gone. You found another and you were gone. Here it is. One of my favorite songs. Verse 68 says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Here's a true follower of Christ. Where else are we going to go? It's you who have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. You're the one that God said He was going to send into the world from ancient times past through all the prophets. You are He. You are the very Son of God who's in the presence of the Father, come into the world, and you're giving us the truth from God. There's only one truth. You are it. You are the way, the truth, the life. No one can come by you. I believe that, Father. Where else am I going to go if I turn away from you? Got it? This is genuine biblical Christianity. When Paul says, let a man examine himself as to whether he's in the faith or not, this is the evidence. These are the evidences that determine whether we are truly in the crowd Jesus is praying for or not. I'm going to stop there because of time. I have one more little spot I'm going to do next week on this, and then we'll move on. But let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Thank you for Jesus' clarity. When he spoke so clearly, his words from a human point of view, as we read them just earlier, I was with the Father. I was in his presence. And now I'm with you. I've come down from heaven. And then later on he says, now I'm returning to the Father. I mean, how much more clear can the words be? And yet those he spoke to had said, Jesus had to say to them, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Lord, we know that the Word of God gives us the answers because they refuse to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Never will anyone stand before Jesus in the ultimate final judgment and be able to say that he really believed, but he was rejected anyway. No. Always Scripture lets us know, Lord, that the reason some are not saved is because of themselves, because they are stubbornly and willfully refusing to believe the clarity of the truth about Jesus and to receive Him as their personal Savior and Lord who came out of heaven, died on the cross. In fact, they mock that in the movies. They mock that in the media. And they view those of us who hold that position as superstitious, ignorant people. Lord, thank you for the company that we stand in when we take that position. And I pray, Lord, only that many who are here today, perhaps, who still haven't embraced Jesus in this way, even now may see before it's too late. They need now to make that decision, to step and to receive Jesus, to believe upon Him, to trust Him, even though many in the crowd turn away at His hard sayings. And may they experience the gift of eternal life and the gift of regeneration and the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And Lord, I pray You'll strengthen the saints now also and feed each one with this great truth, the bread of life that You've given us today, and nourish their souls richly. We give You the praise. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.